what happens to studying the Bible in your churches?
What happens?
Yeah, what's happening? Well, exciting, is it? Is it? Does it come off? I grew up where there was a lot of talk about the Bible, but I didn't learn very much from the Bible studies. And so something else was more interesting, and then I discovered that all the real half of the theological excitement in the world is swirling around the interpretation of the Bible. And I'm curious about whether Bible studies are stirring up enough trouble in congregations, or whether they're exciting.
There are groups doing it.
Little groups?
Yeah, most of them. But I don't know because I never go.
Hmm?
But I don't really know because I never go.
But there are
some.
You're right on deck today, Fanning.
Your shield ring the bell.
Well, I don't like to ring it in the middle of their prayers.
Whose prayers?
Matins.
They've got a late start for...
Oh, they're late. Yeah,
yeah, they got a late start for the second breakfast. So it gives us... what's happening? I'm curious, what's happening about to Bible study in your church?
In our church?
Yeah. Anything interesting?
Well, charismatics have temporarily carried it away a little bit. Charismatics and the Pentecostalists and the Hellenizeites made some inroads on it. But then man has never succeeded in destroying it yet, so I have hopes.
Yeah.
May I ask a question?
Sure.
In our Bible study, we have to get up to our Father who art in heaven. The prayer.
Right.
And when we come, and lead us not into temptation. Now, they thought the Lord God does lead us into temptations, which I don't believe. Am I right or wrong?
It depends what you mean by temptation. One of the words, that's an old word, and it has two meanings. Mm-hmm. And one of the meanings is to test, and one of the meanings is to try and trip, so that you're both right.
Well,
because yes, he does test people, and no, he doesn't try to trip you. So you're right when you said he doesn't try to trip us, and they're right when he says he does try to test you.
Well, I just feel as though my righteous and holy God, as he loved me to send his Son into the world to die for my sins, he can't tempt me. He will allow Satan to tempt me, but he himself, he will not tempt me.
Well, there are some texts in the Old Testament. You see, here's a good example of the plurality of experience, that God really deals with different people in different ways, and there are, for example, that wonderful story about Jacob wrestling with the angel.
Yeah.
Now that's a test, and you really have to look at the crucifixion as some kind of a test for Jesus.
Yes.
So that, on the other hand, the stories of the temptation of Jesus, there is a sort of a Satan figure.
Yes. Yes.
But Satan is very elusive in the Bible. Many of the times, people deal with their testing quite directly with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then sometimes there is a kind of wrestling with a Satan figure, and the Satan figure itself is a very interesting figure, because originally this Satan was kind of like God's lawyer. God used Satan to
to do tests, but then gradually Satan got off on his own and set up his own shop, and Satan becomes opposed to the Lord. So I guess I think that it's legitimate. One of the great things about the Bible, the Scriptures being the measure of what's authentic, is that it allows lots of room for lots of different kinds of people and lots of different kinds of language, because there's no way, so that it really does allow for some people to talk about God leading them into testing, and it also allows you to talk about temptation being from Satan.
Thank you ever so much.
Now a lot of this hinges. One of the problems in Bible study is that words mean three things, not one thing. So to figure out what they mean in a particular verse, you've got to read the whole sentence, and you've got to sort of argue it through, and then you sort of decide, well, in this verse it means testing, and in that verse it means tripping. So that when we pray, some versions of the Lord's Prayer say, do not lead us to the test.
Yes.
The testing is a real turmoil of the soul, is a very difficult thing for all of us. So that most of us really hope it doesn't come unless it's necessary. So that it's quite legitimate to pray, Lord, don't bring me to that crisis.
Be thy will.
Not my will.
Drink of this cup.
Now that there's another interesting thing about the Gospel of John. John really plays with two, and he'll take the word flesh, for example, and one time he'll use it to mean human existence, the fact that we have a body. Another time he'll take it to mean the world that doesn't receive God, and he'll take the word cosmos, and one time he'll take it just to mean people, and another time he'll take it to mean the world antagonistic to God. So you've got to watch, especially words that have negative feelings, negative things to them. Sometimes they're neutral, and sometimes they're negative. And so a lot of the fights happen because one person is using the word in a negative way and another person is using it in a neutral way. Take we've had big fights in the churches over the word myth.
Yeah.
And the word myth has two meanings. Mm-hmm. It can simply mean a story. And the story can be true or false depending on what the story says. It can, a story about God. It can mean something that isn't true. So one person uses it to say it's a story, and you've got to get the point of the story before you decide whether it's true or not true. And other people think they're saying that the story is untrue, and then you have a war. And it's just because the one word, there are popular meanings to words, and there are very narrow meanings to words. And so that you really got to sort that out. Now, John has another thing that he does. He uses words, and he wants you to hear both of the meanings. He wants you to hear both of the meanings. This, we're doing John 3, the Nicodemus pericope. And this is a fantastic example of how God, of how the, he plays on the doubleness of a word. Now, in Hebrew, the word for say, if I talk too loud, say so, and if I don't talk loud enough, say so. Sometimes my voice goes way down, and some people can't hear it, so I put it up. And I can't tell how it sounds over there, so let me know. The word for wind in Hebrew is ruach. Ruach. And this also is the word for spirit. If you remember the Genesis story, God, the second story, where God takes dust and he breathes into it. Okay, the traditional, there's a way in which God works, which is like the wind and like breath. You can see something happen, but you can't tell how it happened. You can see motion, but you can't see causes. So that even in religions different than Christianity, other religions, in Judaism and in other religions in the world, they make the connection between the world of spirit and meaning and the wind. That makes a good sign. There are a lot of these common experiences like bread and water and wind and light that have always been human. We could touch them and we could visualize them, and it helped us understand mystery. So that the wind is really the traditional experience that helps us understand spirit. And this works very well in Hebrew, because the same word that you talk about the wind with is the word you talk about breathing. So God's breath is God's ruach. And the spirit is the ruach ha-adonai. Well, the same thing happens in Greek. So that pneuma is the word. And so we get pneumatic, air drills. We get pneumonia, a disease of the lungs where the breathing comes from. What else do we have with pneuma? And in theology, pneumatology is about the Holy Spirit. And so that you've got that same word in Greek that you can use both for breathing and wind and spirit. And it's easy to move from Hebrew to Greek, and you feel and you hear the word. But now when you move into English, something happens. We have a word called wind, and we have a word called spirit, so that the meaning goes with the word spirit, but the feeling goes with the word wind. And all of a sudden, the feeling part of the word, the visual part of the word, and the meaning part of the word have split. And so that we have to try to put it together again. And I want to read these texts with the double meaning, with the two English words that suggest what the Hebrew word and the Greek word had in them. We have another problem with the word malach. Malach in Greek or angelos. Angelos, it's malach in Hebrew, and it's angelos in Greek, and it means messenger. Well, now in English we've got two words for messenger. If it's a messenger from God, you call it an angel, and if it's an ordinary messenger from somebody, if it's a mailman, you call it a messenger. So one of the problems in hearing the text is that we have to translate the word as angel or as messenger in English. And that's a problem. That problem arises because the English is a different language from the Greek and the Hebrew. And so the Greek and the Hebrew have this word having these two meanings. Now we have words that mean this and we have words that mean that, but we don't use the same word to mean the two things. And so that you need to really do good studies, you need to find out about your own language as well as the language it comes out of. Any good translation involves knowing as much about English as you know about the possibilities and limitations of English. This explains, for example, one of the differences between in new translations. For example, in the Revised Standard Version, they have sort of agreed that with some words like believe, they will use the same word all the way through. But English is not a language which enjoys the repetition of a root. We've got words from Latin, and we've got words from French, and we've got words from Anglo-Saxon, and we've got words from every place, and we love to use our words all over the place. So that one of the banes of anybody that, one of the real problems for anybody that is learning English is instead of just learning ends to words and case endings and changing the same root around to mean all kinds of things, they've got to learn a different word for each thing. And so that it's a terrible language for people who don't speak it to learn. And so the New English Bible does it in English. And so once they'll say believe, and once they'll say trust, and once they'll say faith, and they'll vary the word so it makes English out of it. And that makes it a little harder to use as a study Bible, but it makes it sound like English. The other big thing is that really words change. I think that you'll be interested in what Roel Tweet does next hour, because he's going to talk about language. Words really change. So when they mean some, when a translation, that's why we're always translating the Bible over again. And in fact, one of the jobs of preaching and Bible study is to translate the text into the language that we're speaking now, and not the language from the language that this is what we spoke yesterday. And the King James English is what we spoke in the 17th century. So that one of the jobs of Bible study is to look for the idiom, look for the phrasing in the now language, so that we don't lose the meaning because our language has changed. So let me try to read this sort of with the John 3 text in paraphrase to give you a sense of some of the sounds that went with the Greek language. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So this text, one of the ways I'm reading John is that John is dealing with all kinds of Judaism. So in chapter 1, he's dealing with the Baptist kind of Judaism, the John the Baptist kind, and there was a whole sect, we know from Acts, that there was a whole group of Baptist followers who didn't know anything about Jesus. And John sort of shows the relationship of Jesus to that in the middle part of chapter 1, and then he deals with sort of rubrical Judaism in the figure of Nathanael, and then the wedding at Cana in Galilee is ritual Judaism, and the cleansing of the temple is ritual Judaism at Passover time, and now we've got Jesus dealing with an establishment Jew. In chapter 4, we have Jesus, at the end of this chapter, we go back to Baptist Jews. In chapter 4, we have Samaritan Jew, so that we have really a lot of different, we all think, you know, it's with other religions, we're sort of like with other races. You know, the first time you see a black person, all you see is that they're black, and after you live with black people, you find out that the African black and the West Indies black and the East, they don't look alike at all. They don't look alike at all. They don't look, and you can really tell them apart, but you know, we don't notice that. The first thing we've been trained to notice is just the color of the skin. And I was talking to Carol Nolte, and she was saying how easy it is to tell the difference between the New Guineans and the Indonesians. And Indonesians and New Guineans don't look alike at all. And here I thought all the West Indian people, East Indian people looked alike, you know. So that in fact, most of us, the whole Bible sounds alike. We can't even tell the difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It just all sounds, well, it's the same way. The first time you run into an Oriental, they all look alike. So we think of biblical Judaism as all being the same thing, and really there were several different kinds of Judaism, sort of like there are different kinds of Christianity, and there are different kinds of Muslims, and there are different kinds of Hindus, and there are different kinds of Buddhists. And so beware of your first look at another person, because we deal with people sort of first with a little picture, a picture book picture. And it isn't until you get acquainted with them and get to know them that you really begin to see that there's a lot of variety. There's a lot of variety. Just remember those Dick and Jane readers. There was one picture of a little girl and one picture of a little boy, as though all little boys and girls were alike. You know, and you don't have to have more than two kids to find out that all little children are not alike. And sometimes they're spontaneous and an example of what it is to enter the kingdom of God, and sometimes they really aren't. So some of these pictures are meant to illustrate a moment in people's life and not a permanent character. So Nicodemus, in this chapter, the first chapter here, Jesus is dealing with establishment Judaism and then the Baptist Judaism lesson. Now there was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus in the darkness at night and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Effective power is a sign of God's presence, and you have to, there's a pragmatism about that recognition. And power doesn't mean necessarily divinity, it simply means God's with them. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew from above," the word ano both means new and above. It both means quality and space. And space is a way of symbolizing a change in quantity sometimes. Unless you're born anew from above, you can't see the kingdom power of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can you be born? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Notice how Nicodemus is taking one meaning of the word and pushing it, and that gives Jesus a chance to unravel it a little bit further. Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the wind spirit, he cannot enter into the sphere of God. That which is born of the human flesh is human, that which is born of humanity is humanity, and that which is born of the wind spirit is wind spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born anew from above. The wind spirit blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the wind spirit." Notice how in this text you have to decide, you have to keep sorting out when John is meaning simply wind and when he's meaning wind to be simply the sound of the spirit. So, and it's the same word, it's really the same word in the Greek. If any of you don't believe me, I'll go over the Greek with you later. Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't believe us. If I've told you ordinary, everyday things and you don't understand, how could you understand if I tell you really complicated things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever trusts him may have eternal life." Notice how much you've got to figure out, and notice that the word spirit always feels mysterious, as well as feels like something, the wind touching the flowers or the trees, and it just suggests the motion of spirit. Now there's some other things to notice here. There's a lot of exegesis in these texts. And you begin to discover when you look at these texts that there's other things in the background. In the Synoptic Gospels, how would they have... Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now notice how that would have been said in Mark. "Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you cannot enter into it." What's the difference between Mark and John? "Unless you receive the kingdom of God as a child," "unless you receive it like a child," has turned into "unless you be born anew from above." "Unless you receive like a child" has been turned into "unless you be born anew from above." So instead of the emphasis on the simplicity of the child's reaching out, the emphasis has been put on the process of birth, on the fact that a birth is mysterious and something more happens than anybody does. So that something sort of a youth image has become a birth image. Truly I say to you, unless one shares in a birth out of mystery, he will not perceive or share in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, "Can a man be born when he is old? Do I crawl into my mother's uterus all over again?" And Jesus answered him, people won't understand you unless you translate. Nobody knows what womb is anymore unless they've really been reading the Bible a long time. You don't talk about carrying your child in your womb. And it's very important. It's very important that people understand the words. So really, if you call it something different, say it in the language you call it. You talk about it, and the people will understand you. "Can I crawl into my mother's uterus and get born all over again?" Perfectly absurd. But that's, Nicodemus didn't get it, and he just... Beautiful, though, in John. One of the... If this kind of revelation of meaning is going to happen, people have to be free enough to ask dumb questions. That's dumb questions. Most of the time we run our classes so that everybody's afraid to ask the dumb question, and the dumb question is really the only way, the simple question, the child's question, is the only way to get things moving. So that if you have people who are afraid to ask it, then give somebody the job of asking it. One of the ways to really get a discussion going is to appoint the fool and to appoint the devil's advocate. And the job of the fool in the discussion is to ask the simple question, what does that word mean? I don't get it. The role of the fool is to simply say, "I don't get that. Say it over again." The role of the devil's advocate is to say the opposite. And in the Middle Ages, they were smart enough, they knew you need to have those kinds of questions or you can't carry on a good discussion, so they'd appoint somebody. And sometimes we do that in classes, you just appoint somebody to ask the child's question and somebody to take the opposite side, and then you get a good discussion. How can you be born again? And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit..." This is a really hot verse. And every commentary from Origen in the second century, which is really the beginning of commentary, up to the present, has argued about that water and the Spirit. It seems to me that the way John is talking about physical birth and then about spiritual renewal and about enlightenment, that born of water really means bag of waters, and it's really unless one has a physical birth and the Spirit. The point, obviously, everybody's born of water, but unless one is born of water and the Spirit wind, he doesn't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is human, and that which is birthed by, that which is birthed by the wind spirit shares in wind spirit. Don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be birthed anew from above. Don't be surprised about that. Don't be surprised that I say something mysterious has to happen to you. Something mysterious has to happen to you. The wind spirit is free. It blows where it wills, and you hear it, but you don't see it. It happens, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the wind spirit. There is something fundamentally process-like, there is something fundamentally mysterious about the process of coming to faith, about coming to faith, coming out of darkness into the realm of light. There is something peculiarly elusive about how a person in one realm of meaning moves into another realm of meaning. And John is really, this text is really sort of, Nicodemus is wants it all tied down. He wants 1, 2, 3. This is the way I changed from being a establishment Jew into being a Christian, or 1, 2, 3. That way I can sort of hang on to what I want about Judaism and fit into this. How do you do it? How do you get it down into black and white and nice program steps? Well, you don't program personalities. You can't reduce you can teach people to read and write. You can teach people to brush their teeth, but there's a quality of depth. There's a quality of meaning. Meaning, you can teach people to be open, but there's a quality of strangeness and depth to following, to commitment, to living in this sphere, the sphere of faith that is best explainable as mystery, as depth, as something that happens, something deeper, something that happens deeply within people, and not simply something that happens on the surface. The wind blows where it wills, the wind spirit blows, it's free. And a very, very important axiom from the Old Testament, and it remains in the New Testament. Anytime somebody acts as though they had God's program in their back pocket, be a little bit suspicious. Be a little bit suspicious. Because one of the premises is that our freedom is rooted in the freedom of God, the freedom of spirit. Don't be too sure in advance where the spirit is and where it isn't. We've got to look, we've got to use our minds, we've got to judge the future by yesterday, but we're still up against the fundamental axiom of Judaism, Christianity, Muslims. God is sovereign, God is free, and that means that we may be surprised. Even theologians may be surprised, and even people who study the Bible may be surprised. The spirit wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. And so it is that with everyone who is born of the wind spirit. It's very discouraging when you have been brought into this realm of faith one way, and you're trying to help other people share in it and you help them the way you were born, you know. And somebody comes along and they got it some completely other way, and they obviously have it, but it didn't happen to them like it happened to you. You know, but you do not, so it is with everyone who is born of the wind spirit. You don't judge what has happened by how it happened. You judge what has happened by the fruits, by the fruit. Same thing with, you know, all these, with the prophets of the Old Testament. We keep trying to decide whether a person is a prophet by what kind of inspiration they had. And we expect the next guy to be inspired the same way we're inspired. Well, they just gave up finally and didn't even put all the stories of inspiration in the prophetic books, because one did it, had it one way, and one person had it another way. People have come out of different experiences. They have different depth structures. And finally they start, you know, they finally put the books in the Old Testament because of what they said, not because of how it happened. And the same thing is true of art and literature now. You know, you don't decide a good painting by whether the artist is nuts or sane. You know, some artists are screwy and psychotic, and some of them are perfectly normal. And you don't decide whether a poem's any good. You know, some of them have really bizarre lives, and then you get along and Wallace Stevens is an insurance man, and who could imagine an insurance man writing poetry, and good poetry? You know, so that, and it doesn't even work that way. You know, we have kids who really want to be inspired, and so they try all kinds of things. And, you know, so they can have a feeling of inspiration, but it may produce good paintings and it may produce nothing. Half of these inspired seances don't produce anything worth repeating. So that, you know, just there's something mysterious about something that is revealing and something that translates people from one era into another era. And there just isn't any way to either make it happen or to be sure it will happen or to program it. The spirit wind blows where it wills, and you hear it when it has blown, but you don't know where it came from and where it goes. And so it is with everyone who comes to faith. Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "You mean you're a teacher of Israel, you've been reading the Old Testament, and you've been hearing about Yahweh from the beginning, and all the different things that he did, and all the surprises that God had for Israel, and you don't know this?"
Problem with Nicodemus was it went in one ear and out the other.
A little more to it. Yes, he heard it, but he didn't hear it. The way most people in biblical times would say, hear but don't understand, see but don't see. And, well, it's the same thing. You know, you talk to somebody who's a really good scientist. You go to a freshman chem lab, and they make it, and you've got to learn precision, you know? And so you spend your life thinking that science happens because everything follows a manual. And you talk to a really good scientist, and half of their best ideas come by accident. Something didn't work, an experiment that they planned didn't work, and then they tried to figure it out, and they were so mad that it didn't work, they backed into something else. So that and sometimes good poems happen by accident. You know, there's something, well, even products happen. Nobody intended to make ivory soap. That was a mistake. There was too much air in the machine or something, or however they...
They left the beater on all night by mistake.
What?
They left the beater on all night by mistake.
And they got a winner, and
they forgot to shut it off. They were going to throw it out.
So that, you know, there's something about experience that that some of it does happen on plan. That's not saying that, you know, you can't live your life planning for accidents. But the point is that a lot of good things come out of accidents, and a lot of good things come out of arbitrary things if you've got your wits to see something. So,
excuse me, something that seems to come out of the blue. I think it's coming with intuition, I don't know. But this sort of seems to come out of the blue.
John would say out of the wind.
I think that one example that's often cited is the way Einstein came upon his formula. He was standing on the deck of a ship staring out over the ocean, and all of a sudden, it was in his mind. He said that. Boy, I think it must be true.
There are moments of disclosure and meaning that are not simply the result of our own doing. Now, it probably makes a difference whether a moment of meaning comes to an Einstein or comes to me. I couldn't have written it down if it had happened to me. So that it really is important that you be as skilled as you can be. You know, it really would be nice if the people who speak in tongues understood enough languages that they could translate their own messages, because we could understand some of what they're saying. So that it would be nice sometimes it's nice when the musical inspiration happens to somebody who can write it down. So that I don't want to undercut precision, and that's my business. And I think it really helps in understanding the Bible to know Greek and Hebrew and think clearly and all that sort of stuff. But the fact is that some of the depth revelations happen arbitrarily and happen out of mystery. And so that even when you have great skill, it's terribly important to be open to surprises and open to really seeing what is happening. So, Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand it? You've learned all the words, but you don't get what they're saying about Yahweh. And then Jesus... Now, there's something interesting about this next passage. If you will look at Proverbs... Chapter 30. Every once in a while, a New Testament text, you can find an Old Testament passage where you think you can practically see that they were remembering it when they wrote it. So one of the things that's happening in a text like this is that they're commenting on older texts. Listen to Proverbs 30. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Now notice the three rhetorical questions. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? And notice, what is his name and what is his son's name? What you've got in John 3 are the answers to those rhetorical questions, but not the question, so that you can sort of see this text being built up by somebody thinking a Proverbs text and answering it. Or perhaps it was a deliberate, here was a group of people for whom Proverbs was their favorite text, and he counted on the congregation to really understand the allusion. So we speak of what we do know, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't understand them, I can't tell you much about profounder things. And then, who has ascended? No one has ascended. No one has ascended into heaven. But he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, there is an old Jewish expectation that there will be a special messenger from heaven, a Son of Man figure, who comes and reveals it. So here is another title being applied to Jesus. But the person who comes from heaven, he explains it. And then an old text, a very old text. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that's a funny story. My goodness, if I'd been... That would have been a story that I'd never have preached on, you know. It's in Numbers. And you've also got this. The Gospel of John has lots of stories. There's living water, like water coming from a rock. There's manna from heaven. There's a kind of funny preoccupation with these. With these Numbers 21:9, they're having some kind of plague, which they think that serpents come and bite them because they're cranky, because they're grumbling against God. I grant you that there sometimes, when, as a pastor, you'd like the serpents to come and bite somebody, but you really would give your own baser motive. You know, you would feel that that was more your Satan in you than God. So that you really, this old story about God sending the serpents to bite the congregation because they were grumbling, you know, you just wouldn't want to preach on. But so it's kind of a weird text, but the Lord sends the serpent, and he also sends the way of getting delivered from the serpent. So the message at least turned out all right in the story, even if the details are a bit bizarre. So there's an allusion to this funny old story from way back a long time ago. He leaves out all the details about what they're curing, but there's one thing about that story that strikes an important note, and that's the lifting up. That memory of this bronze servant healing things, and they look on the serpent and they're healed, is just too much like Jesus being up on the cross and people looking on the crucifixion and coming to faith that he mentions it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This note of lifting up is a very subtle allusion to the crucifixion and suffering. If you had been in Mark 8, and almost every time, there's a very interesting progression to Jesus' teaching. The first misunderstanding is that it's something very ordinary, and it's just how to improve your personality or how to be more successful. The first misunderstanding is that it's about just ordinary physical experience. And so the next stage is to discover that it's about eternal life, it's about being, it's about the kingdom and power of God. Now the next misunderstanding is really that is something that means that you will be successful in ordinary life. So that all the titles about Jesus, first they say you are Messiah, son of David. Son of Man is a great big, you know, it's a cosmic production superstar. Son of Man is a superstar name, and you imagine a jet with Jesus sitting on top, and it's a big thing. Messiah, you imagine David processing into the temple. Almost all of these. Son of God comes out of an old enthronement, kingly psalm. You imagine all of these, so that every now and then, after there is one of these major confessions in which people perceive the scope and the broad significance of Jesus, then they remember that Jesus said something about suffering. And that's rather like becoming a Christian. There's something so exhilarating about it dawning on you that you are a part of a whole new order, that you're ready to parade, and then you get a job that hurts. And it doesn't show. None of the resurrection shows. And there's a lot of suffering and sweat and garbage before the moment when the glory is revealed. There's something about the taste of glory, about the experience. excitement and, you know, just think of what it must be like to come out of a womb into start breathing air and start seeing light and starting to smell. It's fantastic. It's fantastic. But then you've got to get toilet trained, and you've got to feed yourself, and you've got to walk without falling down, and you can't get run over, and you've got to go to school, and you've got to grow up. You know, when you come from darkness into light, it's spectacular, and the first dazzling of the light, all you can see is the light, and then you start getting the road. So that in Mark, right after, and this is in the, this is very close to the Transfiguration. It's right after a passage where Jesus comes through with, "You're the Messiah. You're the fulfillment of God's work." And then at the passage, "If any man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." And there's a passage about what does it profit a man? And there's a passage, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And so after this talk about the Son of Man coming from heaven, then this phrase, "And as Moses lifted up the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So that this Son of Man, whom you think will establish the kingdom, and you think that the church will keep growing, and you think that you're going to be a successful Christian, and you think that America is going to be successful forever, you think that all of this really means something political, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that those who trust him may have a new order of life. Now the next section, all of a sudden, this intricate patchwork, it's almost like a beautiful patchwork quilt of Old Testament allusions, and allusions to different kinds of Judaism. All of a sudden, this stops, and you get a different kind of language, almost like the sermon of the fourth gospel on this text. "For God so loved the world," and now all of a sudden he's not talking in terms of light, seeing, knowing. He's talking with the simplest translation of those terms into the word believing. "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever trusts him should not be destroyed, but have life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." There are some people who, this is a kind of Christian proclamation which emphasizes the rescue and deliverance power of Christ, and puts aside a preoccupation with final judgment, final disaster. You find practically nothing. You find about three verses or four verses in the Gospel of John about something that will happen at the end. At the end of your life, or at the end of the age, or at the end of the world. John has practically totally moved the sense of crisis from the end of things to the now. Believing is now, judgment is now, birth is now, love is now. He has launched a frontal attack on our capacity for procrastination. He has launched a huge, great symphony elaborating the meaning of the present. For God sent not the Son into the world, not to condemn the world. He who believes in him isn't condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Unfaith is its own judgment. To be outside of the realm of life is bad enough. Because he has not believed in the name, he's not recognized the power. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. To be stuck in the mud is its own judgment. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. There's even a suggestion here that what the light does is simply bring to the surface what was there already, and that people who trust God had already trust Christ and recognized the light in Christ already had the work of the Spirit in them, and that because the work of the Spirit was in them, they could recognize the light. But people who are living in the realm of fear, who are living in the realm of darkness, do not recognize. So there is in this text terribly hard theological chewing about this whole business of faith and unfaith. And it's a kind of seminal chewing that theologians today are still finding new sense out of.